Children are being dismissed. There's something I wanted to share with you. I think I get up here and say this probably just about every time, but it's amazing how the Lord works in this church. Some weeks back, Mark Drake had preached a sermon about obedience to the Word of God, and then Joe Hamlin came up and he preached obedience to the Word of God, and then Albert came in here last week and he preached obedience to the Word of God. And all the while, I was thinking, wow, we should hear something about the obedience to the Word of God. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to exposit this morning verses 16 and 17. Now, Albert is handling this from more of a technical standpoint. He's handling it from, a different avenue of approach than what I'm taking this morning. So you're going to get something a little bit different than what he's going to bring this evening even. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, and, you know, just by way of being a little speedy here, if you want to put your finger in Matthew chapter 5, that'd probably help you throughout the sermon. So with that said, if I were to ask you, and it's okay, you can give me a response here. If I were to ask you, what is able to make us wise unto salvation, what would you say?
The Word of God.
That's right, the Word of God. Thank you. Thank you for that. If I were to ask you, what is able to pierce through to the thoughts and the intentions of your hearts, how would you respond then? What is it? That's right, the Word of God. The Word of God does these things, right? Some years back, there was a popular Christian song. Not a bad song. The song was entitled, Word of God Speak. And, you know, I understand the sentiment of that song. The title, however, you know, it kind of leaves everything a little bit incomplete. You know, asking the Word of God to speak. And here's what I mean by this. Hold your place and just turn over to Jeremiah. This is the only time we're going to really hit in Jeremiah. But I want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. And I want to draw something out on this as we get started. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 21 through 27. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded to them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent to you all my servants the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet, what? They did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. Verse 27, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. This is something of a theme in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the prophet that nobody listened to. They would not listen. And I wonder sometimes, are we the same way? Do we come and approach the Word of God and we want the Word of God to speak to us and to our circumstances, and we want it to lead us and to guide us, but are we listening? That's the other half of this, right? You've got to be listening. You know, if you expect to be deeply blessed through just a cursory glance at your Bible during your daily devotion, or if you're simply using the Word of God as an encyclopedia of do this, but don't do that, we're probably not using it in the right way. Instead, we have to stop, listen, think deeply about what does the Word of God have to say. Now, there may be some difficult passages to understand. Granted, that's the truth. But there is no expression inside of this book that is not profitable for you or your daily affairs. There's no expression here that's not profitable for you. What we need to do, our task, is to spend time digging it up. You know, plowing the furrows of our hearts and planting the seed purposefully, intentionally. Then the bountiful crop comes, right? That's when the crop comes. Well, alternatively, how often do you find yourself believing the lies of the world? They're easy to believe, aren't they? Yeah, of course they are. You know, the grass is greener in that field next door. Or how about, I'm not going to be happy until all my muscles are as big as a watermelon, you know? I mean, people are like that, right? It's kind of weird, but they believe that lie. Or how about this one? My teenager has absolutely lost their mind. And at this rate, they are never going to get it back. Right? Yeah. If you're a parent, you've probably thought that. Well, all these lies, they all have something in common, don't they? They're an interpretation of life. They're an interpretation of life. So the right question to ask then is, you know, how can I interpret life in a way that makes sense and still keeps me in a good standing with God? That's what we want to do, right? That's how we live the Christian life. And there's a good answer for that question, and it's one that we're going to explore today. So if you're not already there, please turn back in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And today we're going to explore how we can rightly interpret life and stay in a good standing with God while navigating the treacherous, sin-filled world that we live in. And that brings me into my first point. The Word of God is sufficient, inspired, and profitable. Let's look at verses 3 through 16 together, shall we? Verses 13 through 16. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, just a couple of notes by way of context here. I want you to see that there's a contrast. There's a contrast between the purveyors of false teaching and right doctrinal scriptural teaching. There's a contrast here. Look at verse 13. But evil men and imposters will what? They will proceed. It's okay if you guys say it. They're going to proceed, right? And that word proceed, it means to cut forward or to make progress. In other words, they're going to drive forward evil things. They're going to make progress in wickedness. Now, contrary to that, verse 14, you, Timothy, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of. Right? And that word continue, that word continue means to abide in or remain in. And just like Timothy was to, you know, take the scriptures and cleave to them, you and I also are to remain firmly planted in good, sound doctrinal teaching. So by way of context, that's what I want you to come away with here. Now, going into verse 16, let's just work our way through this. The verse begins by saying, All Scripture. This is where we get the doctrine of biblical sufficiency. Okay? Now, I'm going to make this easy for you. When we speak of the Bible being sufficient, what we're talking about is that it contains the body of content that helps us to have a good relationship with God. That's what sufficiency means. It means that it's a sufficient guide in every spiritual matter. Now, we would never come to the Bible and say, oh, you say the Bible's sufficient. Well, it doesn't teach me anything about how to do my job at work, right? Or how to fix a car. Well, no, that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is sufficiency means it's sufficient for every spiritual matter. Now, the thing to understand is that it being sufficient for every spiritual matter, there is no aspect of life that's not touched by spiritual matters, right? So if you are the guy who's fixing the car, there are dynamics in the Bible that direct you how to conduct yourself, how to conduct your business, not necessarily how to turn that one screw, right? So there's no area of life that's not touched by spiritual matters. And so it equips us with wisdom for handling everyday life circumstances with success. Now, as we travel through this verse, because we're going to spend the bulk of our time in this verse and somewhere in Matthew, I want to present scenarios. I'm going to spend most of my time in application here and not necessarily in the instruction part. I want to present scenarios that demonstrate that the scriptures are sufficient to handle everyday mundane life dynamics. Okay? The reason that I want to use this tactic is because I think that so many times we chase after unbiblical solutions to our life's problems. And that's where we end up tripping and stumbling and falling. And we have to get back up, dust ourselves off, and keep on going. Right? So, for instance, even in the dullest aspects of daily life, let's just take an example and say when the children misbehave. When the children misbehave, it is common for parents to dish out a snappy reprimand. Right? You've done this, da 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 da, and get right down their throat about it. That's a common thing. Instead of stopping and teaching them and showing them, this is how the scriptures say that your behavior is wrong. This is why your behavior is wrong. And teaching them with biblical solutions rather than just wham. You know? And what happens when we do that as parents, it teaches our children by parental example that it's okay to use unbiblical solutions to solve our problems in life. Now, none of us would intend to do that, I don't think. But I think that's the error that we get into here. So they learn to interpret life in unbiblical ways, and they fail to put biblical solutions into practice. Our job as parents is to teach them biblical solutions to the problems of life, even the small things. Even the small things. Okay, so that's sufficiency. Now, let's move along here. All Scripture is what? Come on, gang. All Scripture is? It's inspired. That's right. Lots of translations. That's okay. It's inspired. And that means it's God-breathed. It's breathed out by God. Again, let me just make this really simple for you. It's not just the big concepts that make a difference when we're talking about the Bible. No, it's not just the big concepts. When you read, you need to understand that every grammatical structure and every part of speech is in the exact phrasing that God wants it to be. It's inspired. Okay? In other words, the Bible says what God wants said in the way that He wants it said. It's that easy. The Scriptures are inspired by God. Well, next we can see that all Scripture is inspired by God and what? Profitable, right? It's profitable. Yeah, that means it's beneficial. It's beneficial or useful. You see, the Bible is not static. It's not a static book. It meets the needs of the human condition. The author of Hebrews, we've already seen, tells us that the Bible is able to pierce through to the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. That means, parents with children, the Bible is still able to pierce through to your child's thoughts and intentions. Right? It also says that they're able to make us wise unto salvation by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Joshua 1 and Psalm 1, they also are able to give us success in our daily endeavors. And we're going to look at that a little bit later. But for right now, let's begin exploring the scriptures and the work of the scriptures and the reason that they are profitable. Okay, let's take a look at that. And that leads me into my second point. The scriptures are profitable for teaching. For teaching. And you can see that in verse 16 here. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. Okay, now teaching speaks of doctrine that's properly applied and it leads into a suitable Christian lifestyle. Okay, that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about teaching in the sense of what I'm doing right now. It's not the process of teaching, it's the content. Okay, so rather than referring to the process, it's referring to that body of content, what we often call doctrine. And doctrinal content is able to make us wise into salvation. It's able to help us grow in discernment. It promotes godliness in every matter of life. So let's just ask this question, and you're going to hear me ask this question a number of times throughout this sermon. Did Jesus use scriptural teaching, the body of content, to grow in obedience to the Father's expressed will? Did he do that? We already know what the answer is. Let's go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 4 this time. Matthew chapter 4. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And just let's let that question hang in the air for a minute. Did Jesus use the scriptural content to grow in obedience to the Father's expressed purposes? Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began ministering to him. So we can see in this early account of his life in the desert temptation that he used the body of scriptural content to refute devilish attacks. Did he need to do that? No, he didn't need to do that. When Jesus spoke, it became scripture. Right? And so when he did it, what did he do? He's leaving a pattern for who? For you and me. So that we can follow that pattern. When temptations come, we use the scriptural content to refute those devilish attacks. Now you can take that and you can apply it to any matter of life. Right? How should I view work? Let me understand that from the content of scriptural doctrine. How should I understand any dynamic of life? You see how that works out? Now, again, as we go through the scenarios that I'm going to present,
I want you to understand that I'm going to leave them like a blank coloring page. Okay? Because each one of these scenarios presents a situation that can be colored by a thousand different details. What I'm aiming for is that you can see that the scriptures are sufficient to handle the small things in life. And I want you to be able to take these principles and apply them into your own life. So let's just say that you are asked by somebody in authority over you who is often harsh and maybe even a little demeaning to you. They ask you to do an undesirable task, whatever that is. How would we come up with a biblical solution for handling that situation? Well, that's a fair question. Let's turn over to Matthew 17 for a moment. Matthew 17. Jesus left us an example in this. Verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came to the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them," do you see that? "So that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in the hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me." So we can see from this example that Jesus himself submitted to a harsh and demanding and unfair government. He left us an example to follow scriptural content so that we can understand every dynamic of life and be successful with it. And what we need to do is we need to ask God to bolster our spiritual resolve that we can willfully and willingly and joyfully submit to those who are in authority over us, even if they're unfair to us. See, that's biblical thinking. And so in the moments of choice, when we have these moments presented to us in our lives, will we choose to listen to the Word of God? Or will we choose to harden our hearts against it? That brings me into my second point. Back to 2 Timothy. I'm sorry, this is my third point. Verse 16. The scriptures are profitable for what? For reproof. They're profitable for teaching, and now they're profitable for reproof. So what is that? What is reproof? Because this word is actually only used in this occasion in the entire New Testament. So I had to do a little bit of digging on this. And the Word of God, you know, we need to understand that it builds us up, right? The Word of God builds us up through doctrine, but the Word of God also tears us down. The Word of God is like a wrecking ball. The Word of God is like a wrecking ball. It tears down spiritual strongholds of sin. Moreover, the Word of God is like a flaying knife. It cuts us wide open and it leaves us exposed and bare before God. And there are times in life where we need that. There are times in life where we find ourselves being rebuked by the Scriptures. And it should be an ongoing and normal part of Christian life. If you're not rebuked by the Scriptures, if you're not approaching the Scriptures asking the Lord, "Lord, you know me and I know me. I need a rebuking word from you today, from the Bible." You should be doing that. You should be doing that. What's more, we should also expect that as a body of like-minded believers, We can ask, or we should expect other people in this congregation to come to us. If they see spiritual areas of concern in our lives, please come to me and rebuke me, reprove me. Show me what my fault is. But I want you to take that with a grain of salt, because we don't want to nitpick other people, right? There's a difference between reproving people and nitpicking them. Nitpicking only causes contention. It only causes problems. It only causes hurt feelings. So don't do it. Nitpicking never helps anybody. Reproof, on the other hand, biblical reproof, it exposes wrongdoing. It shows a person what their fault is, and it demands an explanation. Hey, I notice you're doing this. Why are you doing that when it's contrary to Scripture? Okay, that's something that parents should be employing in their daily lives with their children. The children should expect parents to reprove them. That should be a normal part of life. So, yet there must be solid factual evidence that goes along and says, I have a reason to reprove you. Okay? We don't go around falsely charging people. We don't go around falsely accusing other people. And it's the reason that we don't go around nitpicking other people. Okay? So, in any given situation, this sort of reproof or confrontation should leave us feeling very humble to even approach the situation. Never in a haughty way. So let's just ask this question then. Did Jesus ever use the scriptural content to reprove another person? Did he do that? Let's find out. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. You guys ask such good questions. I'm glad you guys asked these questions. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Excuse me. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Okay, so now we've got an example of wrong thinking. And he, Jesus, answered them and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Oh, now we have an example of reproof, right? That's what's going on here. And now he's going to give the factual evidence. "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the precepts of men.'" So we can see, yes, Jesus did use the scriptural content to reprove other people. Again, an example for us. So now for our scenario, let's just say that there's a colleague that has an opportunity to share their faith in the workplace. But in that moment, let's just say that they become fearful and they back way off. Okay, we don't know why they became fearful. It could be a number of different reasons. We just know that fear overcame them. But is it the fact that they're at the workplace? Is that the problem? No, that's not the problem. You can take it away from the workplace and still share your faith, right? The problem is that there's fear. The problem is fear. So how would we construct a biblical solution to deal with his colleague's fear? That's the question at hand. Once again, Matthew chapter 5. Verse 11. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, this scripture strongly criticizes obedience draining fear. And as a Christian brother or sister, we should be able and willing to bring that scripture to another Christian who is just simply fearful to share their faith. Of course, you want to probe, you want to uncover the reasons. Why is this fear existing? But the ultimate point is that at the end of the whole thing, a scriptural reprimand is really the best thing for obedient, sapping fear. So in the moments of life, when we have to call other people into account, will we choose to listen to the Word of God, or will we choose to harden our hearts against it? That leads me into my fourth point, back in 2 Timothy, verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and now, fourthly, it's profitable for correction. Correction. What is correction? Correction means to set something straight. Okay? It's restoring something to proper condition. Now, the purpose of correction is to move, I have reproved you, and now we're going to move to correct or restore wrong thinking. That's what correction does. Staying at reproof without moving into correction is like buying an ice cream cone and not eating it. You've done something, but it isn't doing anybody any good, right? Or it's like telling your friend to go down to the ice cream parlor, but you never give them directions on how to get there. How frustrating is that? Yeah, you guys are laughing because you know it's frustrating. I want that ice cream cone. You see, it's necessary to take that next step and provide a correcting influence that comes from the body of content that's contained within the scriptures. Once the wrecking ball comes and does its work, then the wise master builder can come and rebuild that property, making it useful. So did Jesus. Did Jesus ever do this? Did he use the scriptures to set someone else straight and provide a correcting influence in their lives? Matthew chapter 5. This time, let's take verses 43 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and... there's an addition to Scripture here. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy? Oh, that's not right. That was Pharisaical teaching. That's not scriptural teaching. So what's Jesus going to do here? He's going to say, but I say to you, he's going to provide a correcting influence, right? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, in this scenario, there was an addition to Scripture. There was a Pharisaical teaching that had infiltrated the minds of the people. And they needed a correcting influence to come upon them. And Jesus uses the scriptural content to provide that correcting influence. And he gives a clarification of it, right? He moves them from wrong thinking and restores them or straightens them out into right thinking. Well, how about our scenario? Let's consider this. You have a Christian colleague who's been spending time with folks of questionable reputation. Okay? And that colleague has come under criticism by other Christian people, although they don't really have the facts of why this Christian colleague is spending this time with questionable people. They don't know why, just like you don't know why. Well, maybe it could be that he's just following Jesus' example, right? Maybe he's just using it for a witnessing opportunity. That could be, but we don't know. You see, in these kind of situations, it's necessary to ask the probing questions and make sure that your friend is not coming under bad moral influences, right? But let's not forget about the group of people who's criticizing that Christian brother or sister. What about them? They need a correcting influence, right? So let's just take Matthew chapter 9. Let's take that. Matthew chapter 9. They don't have any facts. Why are you criticizing somebody when you don't have any facts to go along with it? That's not the right way to think in a Christian or biblical sense. Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So once again, we can see that Jesus indeed took the scriptures and he provided a correcting influence on wrong thinking. And that's how we should handle such a situation. Criticizing people? Are you kidding me? I will bring this book to you. And I'm going to set this thing straight. Because nobody should be criticizing another person without any facts or evidence. Nitpicking never helps anybody. But in those moments of life when we do need to correct other people, will you choose to listen to the scriptures? Or will you harden your heart against them? That's the question at hand this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3 brings me into my fifth point. We've seen that the scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and now for training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. What is that? What is training in righteousness? Well, that encompasses all of the ideas of teaching, of reproof, of correction. It embraces all of those ideas and moves to grow us in greater maturity in Christian virtue. Okay, so we talked about the body of content that we use to provide doctrine. We've spoken of reproof. We've seen correction in action. And now we have this next step in the process, which is training in righteousness. And it all comes together to teach us how to live righteously in our day-to-day circumstances, even the small things of life. Well, let's keep asking that same question. Did Jesus ever use the scriptures to train other people toward greater maturity and virtue? Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5. This time, let's take a look at verses 27 through 30. Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30. Excuse me. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So we can see here that, yes, indeed, Jesus used scriptural content, doctrine, to bring a greater understanding of the scriptures, right? That's what he's doing here. He's saying, here's the commandment. Now let me train you in how you're supposed to think about this. It's not just the act of committing adultery. It's the motive, the internal motive that goes along with it and spills out into lust. That's training in righteousness, the example that he left us here. Now, for our scenario, let's just say that you have a friend who enjoys going to the beach during the summer. Well, the friend goes often, and let's say they often go alone, by themselves. Based on a few side comments, you have suspicions that perhaps they're going for something other than the environment. Maybe it's more of a fleshly motive that they have for going to the beach on a hot, sunny day. Well, how would we construct a biblical solution for that? Well, if you take this text that we just read, and understanding that there's no commandment against going to the beach, right? There's some wisdom there. You may not want to go to the beach because we don't want to fall into lust, but there's no commandment against going to the beach, so we can't take a commandment against them. But we can use a little bit of biblical wisdom, and we can use this scripture to gently restore that friend to a right way of thinking. Hey, friend, you know, I understand you like going to the beach. I like going to the beach too. But, you know, maybe with all of the flesh that's out there, maybe you're falling into lust and I'm concerned for you. Let's look at this scripture together and let's just consider and weigh your motives. You know, maybe you can go in a time where it's less busy, or maybe you can go when it's the off season. You know, those are other options to going to the beach. And it's providing a correction to their thinking. It's training them to think in a different way. You know, they're so locked into this, I want to go to the beach, that maybe they haven't seen this option and that option and the other option over here. So in those gray moments of life, when we have to bring the scriptures to bear on people, or when the scriptures come to bear on us, when the scriptures look directly at me and say, Joe, I am going to reprove you, you know, those are times where we need to listen to what the scriptures have to say and not harden our hearts against it. And that brings me into my sixth point, verse 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate. So that the man of God may be adequate. You know, when you purposefully and actively apply the process that we just spoke of, when you take that and apply it into your life, every dynamic of life, there are only so many outcomes that can take place, right? I mean, after all, if you're not a spirit-filled believer, you're probably not going to have any motive whatsoever to flay yourself open with the scriptures, expose all your sins to God, and let him deal with you. People who aren't filled with the Spirit of God simply will not do that. So it's safe to presume that anybody who is doing that is a believer in Jesus Christ, a spirit-filled believer. But there's also a warning that goes along with this, because if you are not willing to abide in the words of Christ, if you're not willing to let the Bible richly dwell within you, and you're always opposing it, it's just as safe to presume that you are not a spirit-filled believer. And if you are not a spirit-filled believer, I would appeal to you this morning. Repent from your sins, cast them away from yourself, believe on the name of the only Son of God, so that you may inherit life in his name. That's a warning to you this morning. But for those who are Spirit-filled believers, the Scriptures make us adequate. They give us a complete aptitude. I like the ESV. It uses the word competent. I think that brings it up to speed with where we're at in English these days. It makes us competent. It means that our skills are up to speed. We're adequate. Not only that, but we're adequate and we're what? We're equipped. We're equipped. That word equipped, it means to completely furnish or outfit. And here it stresses the end impact that it has on the believer. It means that we're decked out. We're supplied with everything that we need to live in good standing with God. And not only that, but it leaves us in good standing with God because he has works for us to do. For each one of us. How then can we be competent in the workload? How can we be equipped for the workload? How can we carry out the workload if we have not been listening to the scriptural teaching? Look, anybody can come to this book and read it. But if you're not listening, you've only gone halfway. Do you feel ill-equipped? Let me ask you that question. Do you feel ill-equipped for some work that the Lord may be placing on your heart? Perhaps the Lord is saying, you know what, I really want you to do a Bible study for some people. You say, whoa, Lord, hang on. I don't know about that. I might not be that guy. I might not be that lady. Well, what does the word say? It says that you are adequate and you are equipped for every good work. And so if that's a good work that the Lord would have you do, by all means, carry out the workload. And if you're not equipped, you know what? The book's right here. Get yourself equipped. Get yourself equipped. Perhaps you're still not sure about this. Perhaps you're saying, you know what? You're taking it a bit far. I'm still not sure. Maybe, you know, you're kind of spent too much time in a dark room or something. I don't know. Glad you thought that. Let's turn over to Joshua chapter 1 for a moment, shall we? Joshua chapter 1. Because I want you to see that the Bible gives us success. It makes us successful for every endeavor. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm talking about success in the worldly perspective. That's not what I'm talking about. Okay? Success, as God would define it, is something much different. Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Now, let's just put yourself in the scenario. Okay? Let's say the Lord has this monumental work that he wants you to do. And you know what? You have to fill the shoes of a monumental person. Well, what would the Lord say to a situation like that? How would he address that? Well, I'm glad you asked, because let's look at verse 6 of chapter 1 of Joshua. Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous. And then what? Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Sounds an awful lot like what we've been looking at in 2 Timothy. Do not turn from it to the right or the left. Well, why not? Why can't I turn from it to the right or the left? So that you may have success wherever you go. The Bible is able to equip you and make you adequate for every work that God has designed for you. Well, okay, you know, we've seen a couple of verses. That's not such a big deal. Hold on. Let's look at verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it. Well, when should I meditate on it? You shall meditate on it when? Day or night? Day and night. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Why? for then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. Will we choose to listen to the word of God? Or will we choose to harden our hearts against it and continuously deny that the Lord will equip us and make us adequate for every good work that He has designed for us to do? Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says that when we meditate on the Word of God and apply its teaching, our roots grow strong and deep. It also says that when we mull over the Word of God, we flourish and we bear fruit. And we have good success. And I'd like you to consider whether or not you might be actually listening to the Bible or only hearing it. There's a difference there. Well, as we close up here, growing as a Christian is a process. Just like understanding the Bible is a process. It's a growth. But I want you to consider this description of the Word of God as told to Jeremiah by the Lord Himself. The Lord said to Jeremiah, "Is not my word like fire? And like a hammer which shatters rock?" You see, the Word of God is active and it is powerful. And there are times that I have pored over this verse and I have asked the Lord, "Lord, my heart is a rock. Please take the hammer of the Word of God and just shatter me over it." That should be a normal part of the Christian life. And as I thought about this verse for today, I thought, you know, forging is a really good illustration of the Christian growth process. Let me illustrate. Blacksmiths will often use a method called pattern welding. And it's a method in which they join steel alloy to a softer metal. And it comes together and it welds together. And the two metals are folded together on top of each other a number of times. You see, in the same way, the verses that we take into ourselves, they weld together and they remove our impurities. Well, a forged blade is created by heating the forge, the steel in a forge, and pounding it into shape. And the blacksmith just pounds on the thing, pounds on it. They flip it over, they pound it on the other side. And that's like the Word of God to us. So the blacksmith, they take the heated steel, they place it on the anvil, they pound it into shape, they flip it over, they pound it into shape, they flip it over and pound it into shape again until both sides are worked equally. That blacksmith is like the work of the Holy Spirit. At certain points, the blacksmith will then take the steel, they'll put it back into the forge, they'll reheat it, and they'll start the entire process all over again. That's like the Christian life. And once these steps are all completed, the smith will then allow that blade to cool. And the steel is then once again reheated for the annealing process and cooled a second time. Likewise, each one of us in this room are at a different stage in the development. The steel is then heated another time. I'm sorry, no, that's not right. From that point, then the cutting and grinding and polishing and finishing can begin. And so even for those who are mature in the faith, the finishing doesn't stop until we're finally at home with the Lord. And when that final polishing stroke takes place, it marks the time when we're finally ready to be at home with the Lord in heaven. Until then, listen to the Word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we've heard many things this morning and we've talked about many things. And we would ask, Lord, that as a congregation at Grand Valley Baptist Church, that your word would be a hammer to us and that it would pound us into shape. Lord, we pray that your word would be like a wrecking ball to us, and that it would break down the strongholds of sin that are so deep within us. And Father, we pray that the Word of God would be like a flaying knife, opening us wide open, exposing every evil motive and thought, laying it bare before you, crushing us before you, that we might once again be built up and made into a useful instrument in your hand. I pray, Lord, that you would use the Scriptures to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, that you would make us adequate and competent for every good work that you have for us. Father, I pray that you would show us what those works are and that you would make us useful to complete those works, that you may be glorified forever and ever. In the name of our glorious Lord Jesus, amen.